Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of year when we reflect on the coming of Jesus Christ and how he came to this earth, was willing to be born as a baby and to die for our sins. And Lord, we thank you even for the reminder of that just moments ago as we heard from the Rowskis this morning, and just that it's the cross where our sins were paid for in full. And that is, as we place our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have the assurance and the hope of spending eternity with you. And we thank you for that this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last few weeks, we have been on a journey to Bethlehem. And we saw 2 weeks ago that God would end 400 years of silence with the nation of Israel, as the angel Gabriel would come and speak to Zacharias as he was in the temple offering incense. It was at this point the angel would give him the news that he and Elizabeth in their old age would have a son, and their son would be named John, and he would be the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who had been prophesied about in the book of Micah. This would be the son that they would raise, and there had to be some excitement take place in this couple's lives. 6 months later, the angel would show up to Mary in the town of Nazareth. And we saw as we're going through this that Nazareth was a town that nobody really knew about. But yet, that's where Mary lived. That's where the angel Gabriel would appear to her and tell her the news that she was going to give birth to a son. She would conceive of the Holy Spirit. She would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And this would be no ordinary son. It would be the promised Messiah, the one that they had hoped for, the one that they had read about in the Old Testament prophecies. And here Mary, as a young teenage girl, is left with this news. Last week, we discovered that Mary, after the angel had left, she was pretty quick to make her way to her relative Elizabeth. For God revealed to Mary through Gabriel that Elizabeth was having a baby in her old age, and Mary makes her way there and would spend the next 3 months roughly with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And as I said last week, I have to wonder what they talked about for those 3 months. And there had to be some excitement. I believe that God entrusted with these two couples a very significant task, a very significant calling in their life. And I believe he did so because they were faithful to God. They were faithful to his word and what they had learned in the Old Testament. And as they thought about the significance of who Jesus was going to be and who John was going to be, I have to imagine that the conversations were rich. And as they talked with one another for those times, and we would see that Mary would spend 3 months there and she would make her way back home. And we're going to pick up on, as we continue our journey in Luke chapter 2 this morning. So if you turn there in your Bibles. And it's important to keep in mind that this time for Mary would have been difficult. You know, would Joseph have believed her that she had not been unfaithful to him had not an angel appeared to Joseph? And the answer to that is probably not. And so we have to recognize that most of the other people in the town of Nazareth and the other Jewish people that were around as Mary returned from Elizabeth, as she began to show that she was pregnant, I am sure that tongues were wagging, right? Oh my goodness, how did this happen? She must have been unfaithful. And that would have been a difficult time for a young Jewish girl. But as we continue on and we look at Luke chapter 1, we're going to see that roughly probably about 6 months after her return from Zacharias and Elizabeth, that she's expected to take a trip to Bethlehem. If you follow along in your Bibles, we'll read verses 1 through 5 as we focus on specifically on Joseph and Mary's journey to Bethlehem. As we read, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with his Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now we read that there was a census that was to be taken place. The census was taken place so that the Roman government could tax people. And in order for this to happen, they had to go to their hometown. Well, we've read in these few verses that Joseph was from Bethlehem. Now, can you imagine if a census like this were to take place today? Nobody would be left in Florida. As I look around in the room, there might only be three. Carol, Michael, maybe Julia. No. And Stanley. Anybody else live here all your lives? We got Brooke in the back. The rest of us would be gone. As we'd be making our way to Indiana, Illinois, and who knows where. Maybe some Alabama in there. Kentucky. Tennessee. We could cover all of North America here. So this was an inconvenience. I mean, Mary is 9 months along or close to it. And I'm starting to think through this, you know, what is the significance here? Why did Joseph take Mary? And one of the commentaries would say that in Syria, which included Israel, poll tax was levied on women as well as men. So it was necessary for Mary to go. Thank you. Others believe that maybe Joseph didn't feel comfortable leaving her behind because of her state and her safety, which he wasn't there to protect her, because many people would have assumed that she had been unfaithful. And then I began to ponder, what must this trip have been like? Because what I just read doesn't really give us a lot of information, does it? It just says they went to Bethlehem. And as we continue on, and we will next week, we'll see that Jesus is born there. And so the question, why does Luke leave it so vague? Well, I think the reason he does is because the people who received this letter when Luke wrote it knew what the journey would have been like from Nazareth to Bethlehem, right? How many of you know this time of year until the end of March how difficult it is to get to Fort Myers Beach, right? I don't have to go into great detail, do I? Because we've all done it. We've all been stuck on McGregor. And we've all been in that long line of cars leading up to the bridge, right? So I don't have to go into detail. And the same was true with Luke. So he doesn't give a lot of details because most of the people during that time would have understood it was a difficult journey. So I start doing some digging in some of my Bible programs and a little online searching. It's like, what would this trip have been like? Well, it's estimated that it would have been about a 90 to 97 mile journey. And although the Bible does not specifically say that Mary rode on a donkey, she probably did. Because this journey, they say under normal circumstances, meaning not having someone expecting to have a baby at any moment, someone could travel about 20 miles a day. But with Mary expecting, it's guessed that this was probably about a 7 to 10 day journey. One of the reasons they'd have a donkey is because if you're going to travel for 7 to 10 days, you need a few supplies. And they didn't have a Bucky's stop along the way. And so they needed supplies. They needed to have things with them. Obviously, Mary probably would have ridden on the donkey. So 7 to 10 days would have been rough roads. Although the Roman society was known for its road system, the road to Nazareth was not an important route. So it would have been a rough and difficult terrain. There would have been mountains. There would have been elevation to deal with. And it was during rainy season. I found that interesting as I was reading through this. Because if you start really studying out the birth of Christ, you find that most people don't believe he was born in December. It's sometime between late October in early April is the range that I have found that people believe was when the birth took place. But that whole time span was kind of a rainy season in that region. So now we're 7 to 10 days of travel, which how many of you after driving 3 hours to Tampa or whatever it is to Tampa, like I'm ready to get out of the car, and by the time you do end of a two-day journey, like when we go to Indiana, it's like, I don't want to be in the car anymore. So take that up to 7 to 10 days. That would get you almost anywhere in the United States by car. Ready to get out of the car. Now add the element of being wet. Right? This is not a pleasant journey. And as I think about this, I'm thinking about the significance of Joseph and Mary and what they've been called to do. You think, man, why would they have to go on such a difficult journey? You know, why wouldn't God just make it easy? You know? And as I was thinking through this, I was thinking about modern day important people. And I know that's really a poor way to say it, but if I say the royal family, you all know what I mean. Now, we have a few youngsters in here that weren't around when, you know, Diana married Prince Charles and had William and Henry, but it was all over the news. And I can assure you, Princess Diana was not going to get on a donkey for 90 to 97 miles in the rainy season. It wasn't going to happen. And when you think about this, Mary is carrying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You think, man, shouldn't it be easier than that? You know, why did they have to go to Bethlehem? Well, actually, it fulfills prophecy. You know, but in our minds, in our earthly human minds, we think, wow, she's given birth to the Messiah. Things should be easy. Why would she have to go through such a difficult time? And it would have been difficult for both Joseph and Mary as they were going through this time. And yet, God had a purpose for them to be the mother of Jesus and the adopted father of Jesus entrusted to raise him. And yet we find that it wasn't easy. Kind of goes contrary to what we think. We think if we're doing something special, that it ought to be easy. But yet that's not how God works. And so we have this trip of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And this morning I want to take a little bit of time and focus on Jesus. Do we ever really think of what it was like for Jesus, for his journey from heaven to Bethlehem? And if we do this, I want us to really think for a moment about who Jesus is. And if you turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1, I want to spend just a little bit of time there because, and I said, realize who Jesus is. And this is one of the things that as Christians, where we, again, we need to focus on the words that we choose. And I brought that out in a few things and that I've been convicted of is how we talk and how sometimes just a simple word makes a difference. I try to greet you on Sunday mornings by saying, welcome Coral Ridge Baptist Church. As you are the church, I'm welcoming you instead of saying welcome to. Because welcome, actually, you know, you are the church. You're welcome to our worship service. And just a little bit there, and even last week we talked about the significance of saying, instead of saying God could, God can. Well, the other thing we have to be careful is that we never refer to Jesus Christ as someone who was, because he is. And the reason it's easy to refer to him as someone who was is because what are we doing this morning? We're studying an event that took place more than 2,000 years ago. And often in this part of the Bible, as you read through the narrative, it reads like a history book. But we have to remind ourselves that Jesus is not someone who was, he is someone who is. And that was even reflected in our scripture reading this morning from Revelation, wasn't it? Who was, who is, and is to come. And so, as we look at this passage in Colossians, we're going to learn some very significant things about Jesus. And one of the first things we're going to see is that he is God. As we look at verse 15, if you're there in your Bibles, you can follow along as I read. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, I hope this is nothing that you is new to you. But although it's true, it's hard to wrap our minds around. So we're now entering into the doctrine of the Trinity. As we have this proclamation, Jesus is God. Folks, I wish I had a great illustration to explain to you the Trinity. It is one of those doctrines, number one, you don't ever see the word Trinity used in the Bible, but clearly we see God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God, but yet they're three different parts, have three different roles, and yet they're one God. And the longer I talk, the harder your brain's going to think, and the more it's going to hurt. And in Charles Ryrie, in one of his commentary, he writes about the Trinity, and he uses some big fancy words to try to describe it, and at the end of the phrase, he basically says, it's a mystery. Basically saying, you know, we can try to comprehend it, but we can't wrap our minds around it. Some people try to use the illustration, well, it's like an egg. One egg, but you have three parts. You have the shell, the white, and the yolk. Other people say, well, it's kind of like water. It can come in three forms. You have steam, you have ice, and you have water. You know, but if you really study it out, those all illustrations fall short. And we have to accept it's a mystery. But at this point, what did we read? He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God. And we have to accept that. He is part of the Trinity. He is God. And then there's another portion of this verse that has caused problems. As it says, he is the firstborn from, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now we have some religions who claim that that means Jesus was created. But there's really a misconception of the Jewish culture, a misconception of what it was like in the time period in which Jesus lived. You know, to be called the firstborn actually meant that you were equal to the Father. That's why when Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion, as he was standing before the high priest, and the high priest said, are you the Son of God? And Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that the high priest would tear his robe and scream out blasphemy, because in doing so, Jesus was claiming to be God. So clearly, you know, here in Colossians, Paul makes the statement, Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. As we continue on, we see that Jesus is our creator. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is the creator of all things. You know, we often don't think of Jesus as the creator. We don't think of Jesus in Genesis 1:1 when we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. But here in Colossians, Paul is crediting Jesus with creation. I don't think we can grasp how big that creation is. You know, we have, as human society, have been here on this earth roughly maybe between 4,000 and 6,000 years, and we have yet to discover all that has been made. I think roughly the estimate is we have managed to figure, we've managed to explore about 5% of the oceans. And when it comes to outer space, no clue. In fact, outer space is so big that it's measured in light years, which is the distance that light travels in a year in outer space, because it actually travels a little faster outside of the atmosphere than it does in. And so you're thinking, well, that sounds like a long ways. How far is it? Well, from what I've read, about 588 trillion miles. I can't even fathom a trillion. And I was just kind of curious and poking around on the internet. So I guess this year, 2024, we've discovered another galaxy somewhere way, way out that's 1,600 light years across. We're still discovering the things that when Jesus spoke at the beginning of time, came into existence out of nothing. And I think it's significant that we just catch how big our God is. We catch the significance of who Jesus is. He created everything. And not only did he create them, but they were created for him. Now, what does it say at the end of verse 16? For by him all things were created. And then towards the end of it says, through him and for him. Simply put, all of creation reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. Even you and I are called to be, we are image bearers of God. And in Psalm 19, we're told that all of creation declares his glory as we read, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. But what a reminder. Every time we walk outside, we should be reminded of the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But not only is he God, not only is he the Creator, Jesus is eternal. Verse 17a, we simply read, and he is before all things. He's always been. Hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? Why is it so difficult to comprehend? For some reason, we're okay with the idea that Jesus died for our sins. If we put our faith in him, we'll live forever. We all are thinking that's great. That's something we want. We want to be alive forever, even though we can't comprehend what that's like. But when it comes to thinking about someone has always been, that's when the brain starts to hurt a little bit, because everything we know had a beginning, right? Each one of you had a beginning. Mine was, I think 2 weeks from today, I celebrate my birth, December 29th, 1969. I had a beginning. That was the day I took my first breath. Each one of you had a beginning, the first day you took your breath. Even as we look around, if you lived in Cape Coral, I've been here for 9 years. A lot of things have had a beginning in the past 9 years. There are apartment buildings that didn't exist 9 years ago. They were empty fields. And so we've seen things have their beginning. We've seen some things have an end. But to think that something has always been, hard for us to comprehend, but yet that is the truth about Jesus Christ. He has always been. And I even think about Christmas, right? We're celebrating Christmas. What do we normally say about Christmas? We're celebrating what? The birth of Christ, huh? But he's always been. And this dawned on me, you know, really we ought to be focusing more and saying we're celebrating the first advent of Christ, which means his first coming. It is true that he was born and took on flesh, but that's, you know, whatever day that was, roughly 2,000 years ago, when that baby took its first breath on the earth, that was not when Jesus began, because he has always been. And that was the day that we could say he entered into this world as a baby at his first coming or the first advent. But not only is he eternal, Jesus sustains all things. Second half of verse 17, we read, and in him all things consist. And actually the NIV would say all things hold together. And it's this idea that he is sustaining everything that exists. Notice it didn't say he, all some things that consist. It says all things. Now, we had a little fun saying different states where we were from, and we'd have to go if we were to take a census similar to what they did is in Luke chapter 2. How many of you grew up north and actually used wood to heat a home? Maybe as a child? When we were growing up, we had a little Fisher stove that sat in our eat-in kitchen. And that heated the home all winter long. And I was thinking about this idea that he sustains all things. Late fall, Dad would build a fire in that stove. And then he would add wood every day, sometimes twice a day. And then there would be times where the ashes needed to be cleaned out. He'd let the wood burn down, move some of the coals over, take the ashes out. But those coals were still there, add wood in the fire. And he would maintain that fire until spring, when the temperatures got warm, and then the fire would go out. Dad sustained that fire for months. And as soon as he stopped adding wood, it went out. That's what Jesus is doing every day with all creation. You're here today because he is sustaining you. He is sustaining all of creation. He keeps the earth in its orbit. You know, I'm not a scientist, but the reality is there are things taking place within our universe that scientists can't explain. One of them is the sun. In their logic, it's been there for billions of years. Biblically speaking, at the most 6,000 years. But even then, it goes against what and if you're a scientist, please don't, if I get this wrong, show mercy. But I believe it goes against the law of thermodynamics and the fact that nothing can burn without decreasing in temperature or something burning up, and yet it just continues to be hot every day, day after day, for thousands of years. And it's as hot today as it was 1,000 years ago. That doesn't make sense, does it? Why? I think this verse tells us why. Because God is sustaining everything. You know, everything that exists, everything that is alive, everything that he created, he sustains. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He is the one that does this. And this passage in Colossians, a great passage. In fact, sometimes if I'm a guest speaker somewhere, this is a message that I would preach, and it would be titled Jesus Is, because it goes on and tells how Jesus saved us from our sins and how he's reconciled us through the death of Jesus Christ, his son. But the reason I want to focus on him today is to realize he is an independent being. He does not need us. He does not need anything. In fact, he created everything. He sustains all things. He definitely doesn't need us. And yet he was willing to take a journey to Bethlehem. And I've said this before many times from this very stage, it just mind-blowing, because we get a glimpse of who he is from Colossians, and to recognize that he was willing not just to come to the earth as a man, to take on flesh, but to come as a helpless baby. And this morning, I think we get a little glimpse into what it was like for in his journey from the book of Philippians. And I want us to grasp who he is as we look at these verses in Philippians 2, chapter 6 and 7, as it's referring to Jesus, who being in the form of God, which we've just seen, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. There is a phrase in this passage in the Greek that has puzzled theologians all over the world. It's this phrase in English, but made himself of no reputation. The Greek word that has been translated into this is like kenosis, and it actually means to empty himself. And let me tell you, that has puzzled people. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? I can tell you this, what it doesn't mean is that he stopped being Jesus. He stopped being God. He always has been God, even as he came from a baby. But what does it mean that he emptied himself? I personally believe it means that he emptied himself of his divine glory. And one of the reasons I say that is because I think it's impossible for human flesh to contain the glory of God. And one of the reasons I say that is I'm thinking back to the book of Exodus. Moses, he's up on Mount Sinai, and he asks God, he makes this request, "I want to see you." And God would say, "You can't look at me face to face or you won't live," basically. "But I'll show you my backside." And God would cover him with his hand until he had passed by. Moses would see God's glory from the backside. And what happened? He glowed. So much so that when he came down from the mountain, the nation of Israel was scared. I mean, he was illuminating. And he had to put a veil over his face. And to think about, this is just by getting a glimpse of the backside of God. There's no way that the human flesh can contain the glory of God. And I think that's what it means that Jesus emptied himself, was willing to give that up, and to realize he is God. He left all of heaven's glory, all of heaven's splendor, all of the worship of the angels that was around him to come to this earth as a baby boy. To come in the likeness of men. Knowing that his journey to Bethlehem would eventually lead to Golgotha and to the crucifixion that took place on the cross. Now, one of the things as we've been going through our journey to Bethlehem is we've been looking at the story, we've been looking at those who were involved, but we've also been looking at our own lives, and that brings us to you and me. And possibly I should have named this, instead of the difficult road or path, managing our expectations. Because one of the things we looked at the first week in our journey to Bethlehem is that yes, God called Zacharias, Elizabeth, called Mary and Joseph to be the parents of two significant children that would be prophesied about, and how he's also called us, right? We saw in Ephesians 2:10 that we have been created through Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. And when I say I want us to be able to manage our expectations, I want to make sure that we understand that, yes, we have been created for good works, but that doesn't mean life is going to be easy. Right? There are preachers. We often refer to them as the health and wealth gospel preachers, where they'll preach, if you live right, if you do things for God, he will bless you. And folks, I want us to rethink that whole mentality, because it is blasphemy. The reality is, as we've seen this morning, God does not need us, and in no way, and we need to remember, God does not owe us anything, right? But we owe him everything. And with that being said, we need to expect that our life isn't going to be a bed of roses. It's not going to be easy. God's not going to give us our heart's desire and our money. We can't pray for anything we want, and he's just going to give it to us in abundance. He will give and answer our prayers if we pray according to his will. But even Jesus would say this in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who will go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to take the narrow road. It's to take the road that's less traveled. It's not an easy path. It's a difficult path. And Jesus wants to make that clear on his Sermon from the Mount. But even Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples, would say, "Take up your cross and follow me." What's he saying? It's not going to be an easy path. You need to deny yourself. Take up your cross. John 15, we read the following: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're not going to win a popularity contest. In church, we have been blessed to live in the United States. Very few of us truly understand what persecution is like. But we need to be ready. We need to manage our expectations and understand that we are in the midst of spiritual battle, that we, as we take a stand for Jesus Christ, as we take a stand for what the Bible says, people aren't going to like what we have to say. And there are a lot of hot topics in our culture today that if we speak out against, it's not popular. And we need to know that. We need to understand it. And even more importantly, we need to understand that who our battle is against. And it's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. You know, as we stand for God's truth, Satan does not want us to speak truth. He does not want us to speak the gospel in essence. He does not want us to complete the works that we have been created to do. And Ephesians reminds us of that. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Well, I bet a lot of you are glad you came to church this morning, aren't you? Uplifting stuff. But folks, I would do you a disservice if I stood before you and said, you know what? If you're willing to accept God's call in your life, if you're willing to complete the good works which He's prepared for you before the foundation of the world, if I tell you all these things and then say, if you do this, God's just going to make your life so great, I'd be doing you an injustice. Because then something bad's going to happen. A trial, cancer, health issues, money issues. All of a sudden somebody doesn't like you at work and there's conflict. And all of a sudden you're going to be saying, well, what did I do wrong? Actually, it probably means you're doing something right. And I believe this, as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, we can echo the words of Paul in Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It doesn't mean that our lives are going to be miserable. You know, one of the things we've talked about, I believe that as we serve Jesus Christ, as we fulfill His plan for our lives and doing what He has created us to do, we will find joy despite our circumstances. I believe that to be true with all my heart. And it's as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus that we can deal with those difficult times. We can face the trials, the tribulation, the persecution. Knowing that God's got glory prepared for us that we can't even comprehend. Think about the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11 is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, and the author of Hebrews lists off numerous people from the Old Testament lived by faith. And then as we get to chapter 12, he begins with this. And folks, I want us to think through this as we read, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand in the throne of God. You know, it's as we set our eyes on Jesus that we will be able to manage our expectations. We'll be able to understand it's not always going to be easy. We'll be able to understand that the journey that He has set before us, just like He set a journey before Mary and Joseph, just like Jesus made the journey from heaven to Bethlehem, the journey that He has set before us, it may not be easy, but it's as we focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What a powerful statement. We can run this race with endurance. We can stay on track to complete the task that God has created us to complete. And really, as you think about that, we saw who Jesus is this morning from Colossians. He didn't hesitate to leave heaven's glory to come to this earth. He loved us that much. And as I said this morning, He owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. And I believe it's as we contemplate that truth that we can fix our eyes on Him. And it's as we do this, as we recognize He was willing to take on flesh, willing to die on the cross, willing to pay the penalty for our sins. It's as we do that, we can face the difficult times that may come our way. And as we do, as we focus on Him, we will find joy despite our circumstances. Do you believe that this morning, church? Well, next week's the big day. Jesus is going to be born. He's going to come. It'll be the first Advent. By the way, I don't think it's wrong to say birth, but I think we need to think through it a little bit, because how did the angels announce His coming? For unto you today, a Savior is born. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We thank You for Your word and the challenges that we receive from studying it and learning it and the preaching of it. And Lord, we just pray that even today, as we set out to be who You created us to be, that we would do so with confidence and perseverance, and that we'd keep our eyes set on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, we thank You again for this day and this time of season where we can reflect on the true reason we celebrate Christmas. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you'd like to respond to the message, you're always free to come as we sing. And I have always made it clear, if anyone's here and never trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, I'd encourage you to come as we sing our closing song this morning.